We tend to think that hypocrisy is a bad thing. A hypocrite, you recall, is someone who fails to live up to his own moral standards. It is someone who acts one way in public and another way in private. That's a hypocrite. Now, some argue that hypocrisy is actually a good thing. Jeremy Lott, in his little book entitled In Defense of Hypocrisy, argued that hypocrisy, quote, helps to prop up some moral norms and preserve useful fictions. In other words, by keeping our vices or our sins private, we are publicly encouraging virtue. I mean, after all, the last thing we want is everybody airing their dirty laundry all the time. How's that going to do anyone any good? Without hypocrisy, the world would be a really scary place. Now, there may be a half-truth in this, I'll admit. But as Christians, we have to realize that there is a lot at stake here in this topic of hypocrisy. If people don't believe that sincere professions of faith actually change lives, both in public and in private, they will have a hard time believing in the gospel we profess. I want to be very clear here because I don't think the gospel depends upon me or my life. And yet, I think it's true. If people don't see sincere professions of faith lived out in private and in public, they will have a hard time believing what we believe. I like how one Christian put it. It is a sad thing to be Christians at a supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets. It is a sad thing to have an ideal appearance, but an idolatrous heart. Today we turn our attention to hypocrisy as we continue our study in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' teaching found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. That's on page 684 of your pew Bibles. In it, we learn about the character of a Christian. So if you are a Christian here this morning, and most of you probably are here at church on Sunday morning, if you're a Christian, we come to the Sermon on the Mount to find the life that should mark believers in Jesus Christ. But if you are here as a non-Christian, you will certainly be helped by seeing how Christians intend to live, and I do mean intend, you'll be helped by knowing how we intend to live, but we need to be careful. Because the Sermon on the Mount is not simply an ethics lesson. It is that. There's a great deal here about ethics, about how we ought to live, but the Sermon on the Mount is more than that. If you walk away from these verses, and again, I'm speaking now to Christians and non-Christians, if you walk away from these verses thinking to yourself, I can do that. Yes, I can do that. Well, you've missed the point. Jesus' message throughout the Sermon on the Mount is twofold. First, God is holy and demands holiness from those who follow him. Absolutely. That is one of the clear messages running throughout the Sermon on the Mount. God is holy and he demands holiness from those who would follow him. But there is another point that runs just as clearly throughout Jesus' sermon. God's demands for holiness show us our need for Christ. So another way of putting that would be to say, instead of walking away from the sermon thinking, yes, I can do that, well, you ought to be walking away thinking, yes, now it's clearer than ever, I need a Savior. That's the point. So as we think about hypocrisy, the goal isn't to walk out of the church thinking, thank God I'm not a hypocrite. No, the goal is to see how Christ died for hypocrites. All right, now again, our passage can be found on page 684 of your pew Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. If you're taking notes, these few verses leave us with three very clear warnings, and I'll give you those warnings in just a moment. But now let's look. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to the Father who is to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, this morning we have three warnings, beginning with this first one. Beware of attention. Beware of attention. Or as Jesus said in verse 1 of our chapter, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And Jesus applied this idea to three examples that typified holiness among the Jews: giving, praying, and fasting. So let's look at giving. Look at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. In other words, do not draw attention to yourself when you give. Now, does this mean that we should not take up tithes and offerings during a public worship service? Well, the early church didn't think so. Christians set aside money for the church on the first day of every week, 1 Corinthians 16, that is the Lord's Day, Sunday. So no, Jesus isn't talking about the time of giving. He is addressing the motive. Your giving should be an act of worship. It should be an act of worship between you and the Lord. That's what should be taking place every Sunday, that you give financially. You should be so excited about the opportunity afforded you by God for you to give to others that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing, because you're so focused on God. You are thinking Godward thoughts as you give. Your attention is off of yourself and onto God. So that's giving. And next we have praying. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So if you pray to be noticed by others, you aren't really praying to God. It's just a show. That's what Jesus is saying there. Now, do Jesus' words mean that we should no longer pray publicly? Because the last time I checked, there was an awful lot of public prayer in church. Well, no, we see public prayers throughout the Bible. Once again, at issue is the desire to be seen, to be respected, to be admired. Jesus advocated private prayer because if you pray when only God can see you, it's more likely to be true that you are truly praying to God and not for the esteem of others. We want to pray. We don't want to perform. Now, verses 9 through 14 are a pattern for prayer given to us by Jesus. You'll notice there in verse 14 that those who ask God forgiveness ask for God's forgiveness, they understand their own need for forgiveness. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time this morning to go through the Lord's Prayer. It's a bit of an aside, and we're so thankful for it. Jesus doesn't just say, don't be a hypocrite. He actually gives us instructions on how to pray and what the content of our prayers should be. I would just note that in verse 14, I think you have one of these examples, that one of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount is our need for Christ. As you ask God for forgiveness, you are to forgive others. You are to be a people who are constantly forgiving. Once again, our own sinfulness is brought to the surface, even as Jesus instructs in prayer. We are a people who are too slow to forgive. And that does not accord with, that does not match God's graciousness to us. Now, then there is fasting. Look at verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber. Do not look somber. Verse 17, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. Now, simply put, fasting is abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. It is abstinence, abstaining from food, not eating, for spiritual purposes. So, like giving and praying, Jesus here seems to assume that disciples will fast. Then the assumption makes sense. God's people have always fasted. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That does seem like a long time to me. Just being honest. That's in Exodus 34. You can look that up yourself. The Israelites fasted as they confessed their sins. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 9. David humbled himself with fasting. He used fasting as a means to make his humility evident to God. He fasted. You see that in Psalm 35. We know from Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus fasted. And we know that the early Christians fasted as well. We read in Acts chapter 13 of the believers at the church in Antioch who were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Fasting is a practical way to exercise self-control, which is supposed to be a staple of the Christian life. Self-control. And fasting is a practical way to exercise that self-control, to evidence that self-control. Now, for some, this kind of practice is radical. And my guess is for most of us here this morning, this idea of fasting is probably radical. It shouldn't be. It really shouldn't. As one pastor put it, if there is no element of asceticism in our lives, you know, asceticism where you give things up in a demonstrable way, that's asceticism. It can be taken too far, can't it? You know, you'll read stories in the early church of monks who literally lived on pillars to get out of the world. I don't think that's a helpful way to be salt and light. But asceticism should be in our lives somewhere. If there's no element of asceticism in our lives, if we give free rein to the desires of the flesh, we shall find it hard to train for the service of God. So, fasting should be taking place often and be unseen in the Christian church. Now, two books that might be of some help to you, because if you're anything like me, you're going to be thinking about fasting for the rest of the service, wanting to know more about it. And I'm not going to really say anything more about the mechanics of fasting. And here I am saying it should happen. Well, here is a book, Donald Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It has a very practical one chapter on fasting. Sort of the Reader's Digest of fasting right here. Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines in the Christian Life. And then a whole book devoted to it. John Piper's A Hunger for God. And it's helpful in that it really makes the point that fasting and prayer go together. The idea isn't simply to be hungry. The idea is to take that hunger and let those hunger pains actually draw you closer to Christ as you give that time you would be giving to eating to praying. So those might be a couple helpful resources for you. Jesus argued that our giving and our praying and our fasting are not to be done to gain the attention of others. Beware of attention. And this leads us then to our next warning. Second, beware of bad examples. Beware of bad examples. Jesus constantly pointed his audience, his listeners, to bad examples. He referred to them as the hypocrites. Look again at verse 2. The hypocrites are those who give to the poor while trumpets are sounding in the streets. Look at verse 5. The hypocrites are those who love to pray in public. Again, the point isn't that they pray in public. The point is that they love to pray in public. Verse 16, the hypocrites are those who can't fast without looking like they are about to die. They disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. A hypocrite used to mean actor. It was literally the word for an actor, for a performer, someone who lived a fake life in front of others. That was an actor. It was a hypocrite. And this is how Jesus described the religious professionals of his day, these Pharisees, these Jewish teachers of the law. Their public life, Jesus said, did not accurately reflect their hearts. And so they are hypocrites. They are bad examples. Now, who are the hypocrites today? I won't be asking for a show of hands. But who are the bad examples that are supposed to help us understand how not to live? It's hard to tell, isn't it? It's difficult to actually know, who are the hypocrites? I mean, who do we look at? Sometimes hypocrisy is pretty obvious. So I think we can tell when someone is talking just to be heard. And maybe we can't tell all the time, but I think often we can tell. And that's probably fairly obvious to us and pretty unappealing, I think. Rubs us the wrong way. But I do think it's hard to identify hypocrites. I will say this. Those whose ministry is unusually public ought to be especially careful. Those of us who stand up in public and preach and teach and pray and sing and play instruments will be tempted to do all those things to please people instead of pleasing God. Now, how do you know if you're a hypocrite? We'll stop trying to figure out who the hypocrites are around us. I don't think that's a helpful use of our time. But how do you know if you are a hypocrite? Here are five questions to help you think this through. Number one, is the majority of your service public? If the majority of your spiritual service to the Lord can be boiled down to sitting in a pew on Sunday morning, that in a sense is a public ministry. I mean, you are publicly here. Unless there's anyone invisible, I see you all. It is public. If the majority of your spiritual service to God can be boiled down to sitting in a pew on Sunday morning or even preaching a sermon, you may be a hypocrite. Oh, I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying you may. Think of an iceberg. The tip of an iceberg hulks above the water, the way a mountain stands above the dry land, right? But the tip of the iceberg is just that. It's just the tip. The vast majority of the iceberg is actually under the water. It's below the water. And so I would say let the majority of our spiritual service to God be under the water, so to speak. Be careful, Jesus said, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. So that's question number one, assessing the public nature of your own Christian ministry. Number two, do you measure success with numbers? Do you measure success with numbers? Jesus criticized the hypocrites for valuing only what can be seen. In particular, they valued being seen They value being public. We do this by wrapping our hearts around the size of our Bible studies, the number of our friends, or the growth of our church. It is not wrong to want a church to grow numerically. We want people saved out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved son. We want that, and if that's happening, churches will grow numerically. It's not wrong to want a church to grow numerically any more than it's wrong to pray in public. But if our primary measure of success is numerical, well, we run the risk of caring more about how we appear than about who we really are. That's number two. Number three, does criticism cripple you? Does criticism cripple you? Some of us live with the fear that someone, someday, somewhere, may say something negative about us. Now, I speak from some experience. As a pastor, 90% of my ministry is on display before a congregation. And it is tempting to want to please you, because I do want to please you. But Jesus is telling me that I'm supposed to want to please God. And if I fall into the trap of valuing your opinion above God's opinion, criticism will cripple me. One British pastor mentioned how he addressed this issue in his own ministry. What I try to do when I enter a pulpit is to forget the congregation in a certain sense. I am not praying to them or addressing them. I am not speaking to them. I am speaking to God. I am leading in prayer to God. So I have to shut out and forget people. Yes, and having done that, I shut out and forget myself. So as you teach, as you work, as you parent, and yes, as you pastor, do you know what it means to forget yourself? If criticism from others cripples you, you may be serving for the applause of men and not for the praise of God. Now, number four, and this is really related to number three. Do you despise your own service? Do you despise your own spiritual service? Now, this is really number three, looked at from a slightly different angle. How do you know when you are serving for the applause of men and not for the praise of God? Well, it could be because you are so concerned about what others think, you can't see anything good in what you do. You're so concerned about what others think that you're blinded to the good that you are actually, by God's grace, doing. Let me offer an embarrassing example. More than once, Brian Pillsbury, in his cheerful sort of way, inquires about the progress of my sermon. And when he does this, I often get a dour look on my face, and an Eeyore voice comes out, "Well, it's boring." And Brian just looks at me and smiles. But what's going on in my heart when I say that? I so desperately want to hear something good about me that I'm going to point out my weaknesses so others will point out my strengths. Ah, I am savvy. Now, maybe I'm alone here, in which case, pray for me. But I think one reason many of us are quick to point out our failures is not because we're so humble. It just isn't. It's because we desperately want other people to point out our strengths. We desperately want to be noticed. But we know that it's socially awkward and inappropriate to point out our strengths. But we can get around that. We'll point out our weaknesses. If this is you, do be careful. Do be careful. The desire to be noticed by others is powerful, and it will lead you far from God. Now, five, another question to test whether or not you are a hypocrite. Five, is your service marked by prayer? We are hypocrites when we serve to be seen by other people and not by God. And if prayer does not mark our work, and whatever work it is, a Christian, you can be working in the marketplace. Mother, you can be working at home. You can be working in the church. If your work is not marked by prayer, it is very likely you are serving only for the applause of men and not for the praise and glory of God. Because prayer, private prayer, is the evidence that you are depending upon God for all things. Is your service marked by prayer? Well, this brings us to our final point this morning, our final warning. Third, beware of the wrong reward. Beware of the wrong reward. Jesus warned his listeners that the hypocrites have already received their reward. In fact, he said they've already received their reward in full. Look at verse 2. Speaking to those who give in order to be seen, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Speaking to those who pray in order to be seen, Jesus said in verse 5, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And speaking to those who fast in order to be seen, Jesus said a third time, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Jesus wanted them to understand that the only reward hypocrites will receive is the attention that they have already received. They wanted attention. They got attention. And that's all they should expect to get. Now, the ancient Romans like to use the phrase, sic transit gloria mundi. Sic transit gloria mundi, which means, thus passes the glory of the world. Some say it was used when a Roman general came home victorious after a battle. He would be decked out in his fabulous attire. Behind him would be his chained enemies. Before him would be a throng of faithful admirers. And he would lead a parade throughout Rome and past the Roman Colosseum. And as this general marched throughout the city, a slave holding a golden olive branch above his head was told to whisper in his ear, sic transit gloria mundi, thus passes the glory of the world. It was to be a reminder that fame is fleeting. Attention does not last. And Jesus is making a similar point. You can live a life for others or even for yourself, but in the long run, what will it get you? Is fame of any help to you after death? In this life, you may get a building or a basketball court named after you. But of what good is that? I guarantee that of the thousands of federal employees in Washington, D.C., only a handful have any idea who the buildings in which they work are named after. No one knows who Philip Hart is, of the Hart Senate Office Building. Jesus' point is simple. If you are living for recognition, recognition is all you will ever get. I like how Matthew Henry put it. Those who have received this reward, they have it. And there is no reward reserved for them in the future state. They now have all that they're likely to have from God. They have their reward here and have none to hope for in the hereafter. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. If you are seeking a reward from people, that is all you will ever get. And we so desperately want to be attended to by people. We so desperately want attention. If that's what you're seeking, it's all you're ever going to get. You will receive nothing from God. We are to live for a different reward. Look at verse 4. We're to give in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Look at verse 6. When we pray in private, we trust that our Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward us. What about verse 18? We are to fast in private so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, what can we say about this reward? Well, this reward is certainly a heavenly reward. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 11? Jesus pointed his disciples to a heavenly reward. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Jesus is calling out faith in the minds and hearts of his listeners. And he's doing that in chapter 6 as well. It's easy for us to work things out, in such a way that we receive recognition in this world. That is relatively easy to do. It takes faith. It takes faith to quietly serve God in the corners of our lives, with the confidence that your reward will come later. That takes faith. Hope for a heavenly reward then. Hope for a heavenly reward. Be certain that a heavenly reward awaits those who do their acts of righteousness, not for the applause of men, but for the praise of God. And make no mistake, this heavenly reward certainly includes the praise of God. We are supposed to leverage all of our assets so that one day we hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those words are supposed to drive us to give, to pray, to fast, to serve for the glory of God. To pray for the glory of God. You're supposed to want God's praise. That's another way of looking at it. As strongly as the hypocrites in our verses wanted the applause of men, you are supposed to want the applause of God. As strange as that may sound, that must be at least part of this reward that is to come. You are supposed to want God's praise. And that's not selfish. It is the hope that Jesus holds out to those who trust in God. He will reward you. C.S. Lewis wrote about the moment he came to realize he was to live for the praise of God. He wrote, "I suddenly remember that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised." Children love to be praised. It's part of what makes them a child. And it's not completely wrong. Lewis continues, "How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important than what we think of God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness." Not a funny way of putting it. To be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To weather God's praise. To be loved by God. Not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work. Or a father in a son. It seems impossible. It seems impossible that God would delight in you. It is a weight of, or a burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Glory, argued Lewis, is being noticed by God. Well, I wonder, how will you be noticed by God? How will you be noticed by God? For those of us who believe in God, that's the key question, isn't it? How will we be noticed by the Maker of heaven and earth? How can it be that God would notice, that he would delight in you? Well, you won't be noticed by God if you live for others. You won't be noticed by God if you live for others. God won't be impressed any more than you are impressed when a coworker is showing off for the boss. Living for the applause of man is really just another way of living for yourself. Perhaps the best illustration of this can be found in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both went in the temple to pray, you'll remember. The Pharisee looked at the tax collector and said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." The tax collector, on the other hand, would not even look up to heaven. But he said simply, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, Jesus' point is so simple. Don't try to impress others by acting all religious. Confess your need for Christ. God will not notice you simply for attending church. Though I am very glad you are here, but you're not living for my notice. He will notice you for seeing your sin and depending on Christ. You will only be noticed by God when you come to see your need for God and trust in Christ. When we come to realize this, we should seek Christ. How do we do this? How do we seek Christ? Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Understand that your hypocrisy, and by now we should all have felt at least a little tinge of the hypocrisy that marks all of our lives. Understand that your hypocrisy has placed you in a dangerous position. God is holy, and he demands more than outward conformity to a set of laws. He demands more than that. God demands your very heart. He demands a heart that loves him. And the only way to gain such a heart that is not at its core hypocritical is to put your trust in Christ, who never sinned, who died on the cross in the place of all those who would ever repent and believe the good news of the gospel, and who rose again as an exclamation point, verifying the truth and the power in everything that he said. If you are here as a non-Christian, make no mistake, this is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the point of the very verses that we're in today. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where we're supposed to end up. Place your faith in Christ now. Trust Christ now. Recognize the danger of your own hypocrisy and flee to the only one who can save you now. And tell this to someone. Tell it to the friend sitting next to you. See me after the door, after the service. But know that these words aren't about putting a Band-Aid on your life to make things feel better. They're about new life that comes from Christ, who is both the lawgiver and the one who bore the punishment that we deserve. Christian, if you truly want to be noticed by God, find a home in secret service. No one will ever know. I don't know that the church will ever know. I don't know how different we'll look, but I know it matters. I know it makes a difference, and I know your own soul is at stake. Find a home in secret service. It may not make you popular, but it will draw the only praise that matters, and that's God's. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, humbled by your word, aware of our own sin, and thankful for your provision of Jesus Christ. We pray that we, as your people, would seek refuge in your powerful and loving arms. We pray that the gospel would mean something to us today. We pray that we would live not for the applause of men, but for your praise. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.